Reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and you'll find that on page 1218 of the Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 on page 1218, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Nicola, thank you. Please, everyone, do keep that passage open, and you might want to turn to the outline on the back of the news sheet of where we're going this evening. But we're talking tonight about living lives that change the world. Appreciate that's rather a grand theme, but it's the kind of life that would make the person that you work next to at work sit up and pay attention to God. Maybe you're here for the first time this evening. Well, the theory is that if you kept coming back over the next few weeks and you got the beneath the surface and you got to know us a little bit and what makes us tick, that the lives that we're talking about this evening, the kind of values that we're going to come across together in this passage, are the kind of lives that you should find amongst us as a church family. And Peter's point in our passage is that if you did see us living like this, then maybe you too, whoever you are, whatever you've made of the claims of Jesus in the past, maybe you too would think that this God that Christians believe in isn't someone that I can marginalize. He's someone that I should worship, I should glorify and live for. Live for in the way that is described in the passage in front of us. So we're talking about lives that change the world. But before we get into the detail, I want us to see that the passage that we've got to tonight in our studies in 1 Peter marks a new beginning in the letter. If you glance back to the start of the letter on chapter 1, verse 1, page 1217, you'll see Peter describing his Christian readers, and he says we've got this kind of split identity thing going on. On the one hand, Christians are strangers in the world, displaced, separated from our real home with our Father in heaven. And so we've seen as we've gone along that Peter's readers have been facing a hard time for their faith. They had all sorts of false accusations flying at them, and they were having abuse heaped upon them wherever they went. They felt marginalized and tempted to give up. But it wasn't all doom and gloom, because on the other hand, there you see that they're God's elect. So in God's eyes, we're not strangers, as it were, we're precious. So chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, just before our little section that we've referred to already this evening. Peter says, well, you Christians are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Forget what the world thinks of you, says Peter. Remember your identity in Jesus and your future with him. Well, that was the opening section of the letter. The tapes are available if you've missed the first 4 weeks through 1 Peter. But then chapter 2, verse 11 marks, as I say, this new section. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, there's that word again, I urge you, and that's the word of a court summons. So I call on you, to as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul, live such good lives, and so on. Do you see how the focus has shifted a little bit? We've moved away from thinking about identity to thinking about Christian behavior, to thinking about the kind of lives that will change the world. And that's going to be our focus for the next 3 weeks together. But even though the theme, if you like, of the letter changes a bit here, even though the ground shifts, I want us to see that Peter's aim remains the same in this section of the letter. We've said a few times in this series already that Peter tells us his reason for writing this letter in chapter 5, verse 12. Last cross-reference for a little bit, page 1221, if you're there. He says, with the help of this chap Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So Peter's aim in writing this letter is to encourage normal Christians who are living normal everyday Christian lives to keep going, to stand fast, not to give up. So his readers, like some of us, like Nigel, were struggling. And so they needed to know that the message on which they were basing their lives is true. And they need to keep going and to keep on keeping going. And if you put that aim of keeping going and the theme of living good lives together, well, you get our aim for the next three Sundays. That as we study God's word together, that God will by his Holy Spirit encourage us to persevere with living the kind of good lives that will change the world, will change people in the world. Tonight we've got 2 points. The first is that God will use your conduct, Christians' conduct, to change the world. It's a very simple point, but it's hugely encouraging, especially for those Christians that are tempted to give up this evening. So back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we'll see that Peter puts it negatively and then positively. I urge you negatively to abstain from the sinful desires which war against the soul. Those things that trap you and get in the way of your Christian life, just steer well clear of them. Positively, live such good lives among the nations, among the pagans, that's what that means, that the world as a whole that rejects God. Live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Peter wants to tell these Christians, look, I know it's hard. I know the pressure's getting to you, but keep going. Because your good lives is how God will change the world. I don't know if you've ever asked how God might make an impact on your company, or how he might change your company, your college, or how he might change London. Well, the answer we learn this evening is nothing flashy. It's almost bland, actually. He just says it's through you, Christians. It's not through your ability to answer people's questions brilliantly or anything like that. Not through big public meetings or big name speakers. There's no mention of mass advertising campaigns. It's just through normal Christians living normal Christian lives. And so don't give up. Keep at it, says Peter. Well, by now, I hope you're asking the question, what is the good life that Peter's on about? If God changes people through me living a good, normal Christian life, then I want to know what it looks like. And I want us to see that to answer that question, all that we have to do is to keep reading. We don't at this point put down our Bibles and scratch our head and try to remember everything that the Bible says about the Christian life and think that that's what Peter's talking about. All we have to do to answer the question is to keep on reading. So verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Turns out that this good life that's going to change the world is a life that submits to everyone. First of all, as you'll see on the sheet there, says Peter, to people and the state in which you live. So verse 13 again, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, literally to every human being. The word authority is not there, literally to every human being, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Verse 15 says that there were these people around that were slinging mud at these Christians, accusing them of doing wrong. And Peter's big concern is that the mud doesn't stick. He wants Christian citizens to be totally blameless. So verse 15, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, be totally blameless. And in practice, that means submitting to the authority of the state, not just the government, but all those to whom the state has delegated authority, the police, the traffic wardens, the teachers, the Inland Revenue, everyone. Lives that are so blameless that critics are silenced. The authority of Peter's day was Nero, and he had a state policy of persecuting Christians. And Peter's saying, well, look, even in that situation, even if you live in Saudi Arabia, where all non-Muslim worship is illegal, even there, submit to the state's authority. Well, I might pray for a change of government. In a democracy, I'm allowed to speak against the government and to work for it. But civil insurrection for the Christian will be out of bounds, even in a state that persecutes Christians. Do you see how Peter's recognizing that God is a God of order, and that the structures of the society in which I live have been put there by him? And so verse 16, the Christians are free people, but I'm not going to use my freedom as a cloak for wrongdoing. I'm not going to oppose God's ordering of society. I'm going to live as a servant of God within society. People may accuse us of doing wrong, but our lives will silence their ignorance because we are blameless. And God may even use our conduct to turn these people around who were accusing us and make them glorifiers of God instead. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that, because I find it all too easy to divorce my law-keeping as a citizen on the one hand from my Christian witness on the other hand. I think that they're in separate compartments of my life. I think that keeping the speed limits and avoiding the bus lanes and obeying copyright legislation, that sort of thing, are nothing to do with being Christian. I think, well, those kind of things are to do with being middle-aged. That's your average life of Ford Mondeos and carpet slippers. That's what's going on over there. But Peter's saying, well, actually, what I need to remember is that obeying the rules that God has put in my life is right at the very heart of my Christian witness. It is, in fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, the spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's how God changes the world. And so if the university requires my presence at lectures, even at the ones that are at 9 o'clock in the morning, I will go there. And if the company doesn't want me to send private emails or make personal calls, well, I won't do it even if everyone else does. Not for morality's sake, or because I'm sort of some geek that just likes to obey the rules, but verse 13, for the Lord's sake, I will submit to every authority. Verse 17, I'll show respect to everyone. And Peter means literally everyone. He means the tramp and the ticket collector. He means the clever and the slow. He means the cleaner and the CEO, all alike. I will respect everyone. I will love the church. I will revere God. And I'll honor the king. Because that is the kind of God, the kind of life that God uses to change people in his world. So keep going, Christian, says Peter. Don't think those things are just bland. Keep going at them and work hard at them. and don't give up. Second area of submission is the workplace. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So Christians will submit to their employer. You say, why are you talking about employers when Peter says slaves? And that is exactly the right question. But actually, the word that's used here is not the word for slavery as we think of it. It's the word for household servants. And so in the first century, that included within its class pretty much every teacher and every doctor and builders and needle workers, all of those kind of people. So it's closer to the idea of modern day employment than we might immediately think. And Peter says Christian employees are to submit to their employer, not only to the gentle and kind ones who reward your work and pay you big bonuses and value you massively in the office, but even to the awkward ones who are impossible to please and walk all over you and treat you with no respect. Even to them, you will submit. It doesn't matter what they are like, you will submit to them out of reverence, not for them, but for Christ. For verse 19, it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How's it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So Peter's envisaging a situation where your employer is just impossible to please. Might not be all that hard to imagine for some of us. And Peter is concerned with how we behave towards them. By doing good, Peter means doing what's right in God's eyes. By doing wrong, Peter means doing what's wrong in God's eyes. And so Peter's saying that there's no point at all being treated badly by my boss because I've been fiddling my expenses and taking extended lunch breaks and swearing at the clients. That kind of suffering is of no use to anyone. But if you do what's right in God's eyes, and still your boss gives you a hard time, and you endure that suffering because you are conscious of God, well, that is commendable before him. So here's a worker whose boss makes him stay late for no reason. His work is good, but he's been overlooked for promotion. Other people in the office are paid more than he is for doing the same job. He's permanently left out of the loop about the company's plans and so on. Everyone else in the office bills the clients for more hours than they've worked on a project, but he refuses to lie. And he's just beginning to put two and two together and think that might be why he's facing a hard time in the office. Now here's the challenge he faces. Will he put up with it and keep working well? Will he resist the temptation to talk behind his boss's back? Will he resist the temptation to bear a grudge? Someone told me this week about the overwhelming urge he had to spit in his boss's cappuccino when he was being given a particularly hard time by him. I want to say, be warned, slave drivers, steer well clear of cappuccinos. Well, will the Christian try and fight the injustice of his situation? Or will he see that when he suffers for doing good, that actually he has a chance to shine like a bright light for Jesus in that office? How will he take it? That is the challenge. I was talking to someone this week who has an awful time from his boss, and he says, well, what you say sounds great in theory, but the problem is my pride. The problem is that I don't like being treated badly. And that is the root of the challenge, isn't it? Because ours is a culture that is hung up on rights, but Christians are to be so conscious of God that the fact that our pride takes a battering day in, day out, that doesn't really matter to us. Because we've got a perspective that is greater than our pride and greater than our advancement within the company. And so we endure it for God's sake. And I need to keep on remembering that this isn't the life of a wet blanket, someone who's too weak to stand up for themselves. This is the kind of good life that God uses to change people in the world. And so says Peter, keep at it. Don't give up. Remember that this world is not your real home. Remember the true grace of God. and stand fast in it. One caveat before we go on. The thing that's puzzled me as I've been preparing is, what does this passage say to someone who faces sexual harassment every time that she goes to work, or to someone who has to endure a whole stream of racial abuse, or to someone who's being abused physically at home? What would Peter say to them? Obviously, these are massive issues, and they're very painful, and we can't deal with them in detail tonight. But after taking some advice this week, I do want to say two things. First is that if these issues are real for you, or for someone that you know, and you ever want to talk to someone here at St. Helens about them, then any one of us would be willing to listen in confidence and help in any way that we can. That's the first thing I want to say. Second is that, as a few of us have puzzled with these questions, the conclusion that we've come to is that if the state in which we live has provided a way out from underneath a particular form of abuse, it is not wrong to take it. I know it can be very difficult, and for lots of reasons, sometimes people feel that nothing can be done about their own situation. But what we must be clear about is that this verse is not saying that the Christian thing to do in a case like that is to keep on taking the abuse. If the state has protected us, it is perfectly Christian to take legal action, to defend the freedom that we have been given by the law. I can't say any more about that now. Please do talk to one of us afterwards if you want to. It's slightly off Peter's main line of thought, but it's an issue that's come to many of our minds as we've thought about this passage. The really big point, though, that Peter is driving towards is, in the state and in the workplace, Christians will live radically different lives. It doesn't matter what people say about us. It doesn't matter what they do to us. We will persevere in living submissive lives because we know that it's through that kind of conduct by normal everyday Christians that God will change people and change the world. Maybe you're frustrated at work or at college with your family. You keep praying for them. You keep looking for opportunities to speak to them about Jesus, and you can't see any progress at all. Maybe you're tempted to give up. Everyone that you know looks hardened to the claims of Jesus. The people in your office turn down every invitation you give them. You're frustrated. You're feeling alone, and you're struggling to see the point of even trying anymore. Well, says Peter, I call on you. I implore you, keep on living a good life. It is of real value because it's the way that God turns people around in his world. It is through normal, everyday Christians living normal, good lives. It's not bland. It's not boring. It is just about the most potent weapon that the church has. But of course, the trouble is, we're not up to it. There's no way that we can live blameless lives. There's no way we can endure suffering. We'd like to, but it's just too hard. Which is why Peter turns our gaze to the cross of Christ. So secondly, Christian conduct imitates the cross and is empowered by it. First, I imitate the cross. You may have thought before you came tonight that the Christian life was all about going to bed early and mowing the lawn on a Sunday afternoon and complaining about bad language on TV and that kind of thing. And if you did, well, verse 21 will be a big shock for you, because this is the Christian life. To this, that is to unjust suffering, you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should suffer, you should follow in his steps. Turns out that unjust suffering is no aberration. It's not something that comes to you when you've made a complete horlicks of the Christian life or when God wants to punish you for something. Far from it, suffering unjustly stands right at the very center of the normal Christian life. And it has done ever since God's King went to the cross. The detail of verse 21 is fascinating. Glance down. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. There's two ideas here, the idea of example and following in his footsteps. So example first. The word for example is the word for tracing an outline. Do you remember at school cheating with your homework? You were asked to draw a map or something like that, and you, rather than doing it freehand, you found the right map in your textbook, and you found a sheet of tracing paper, and you traced an outline so that you could get an exact copy of the map in your homework. You did. You're looking rather nonplussed. You did do that, didn't you? Wasn't just me? One or two boys nodding, one or two girls looking horrified. I'm sorry about that. Just, we must be clear about this. Cheating is naughty, and we shouldn't have done it. But the idea of tracing is the idea that we're on about here. If you take the Christian's life and you trace an outline around it, and then you go back to the gospel and you try and match my life up against the life of Jesus Christ, you discover that they're an exact match in the sense that both are a life of unjust suffering. Verse 22, just as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So never once did he say or do anything that was in any way displeasing to God, and yet still he suffered. And so I will follow in his footsteps. That the way that he endured that unjust suffering, it is an example for us of how to suffer. We follow in his footsteps. Not just in the fact of suffering, but also in the way that we suffer. Verse 23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And Peter's saying, Christians, if you suffer unjustly, those are the footsteps you are to walk in. Jesus didn't take the law into his own hands. He didn't lash out to defend his honor. He didn't hit his murderers with a lawsuit. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not even open his mouth. Instead, verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to God. Jesus' death was unjust, but he knew that God was just, and so he entrusted his cause to him. And that, says Peter, is how Christians are to suffer. We remember that we're aliens and strangers on earth. We remember that what people think of us, what people do to us in this world, doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks of us, and the future that he has in store for us. And he has promised us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's mighty power. And so in that hope, we greatly rejoice, and we endure our suffering, even though now we do suffer for a little while in all kinds of trials. And in that suffering, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is our example and our role model. Can you see how this was so encouraging for Peter's readers? See how it's so encouraging for you if you're suffering unjustly at work or somewhere else. In Christ, you have someone who knows your pain. In Christ, you have an example of how to deal with it. In Christ, you have someone who will guard you for all eternity. And as we'll see next week, we've run out of time to deal with empowered, but as we'll see next week from verse 24, in Christ you have someone who died for you so that you might die to a life of selfish sin, die to a life that's all caught up in its own pride, and live instead a good life of righteousness. Because as I put my trust in the cross, so from it I gain power to live a life that is not full of my own pride, but is committed to doing good and is committed to living the kind of good life that God will use to change the world. And so I keep going. 4 verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So keep going. You may think, but I can't do it. I'm so tired of trying. I'm getting nowhere by myself. I've just got to give up. You're right by yourself. You can't do it. But stay close to the cross, and the power of Jesus through the cross will help you, because that is the true grace of God. So stand fast in it and keep standing fast in it. I know it's hard, says Peter. I know that sometimes you can't see past the pain. But keep at it, because there's a whole nother world out there past the pain. And God is in the business, while you suffer, of turning people around through normal Christians living normal, everyday, good lives. So keep at it. And as you labor with all of your energy and you struggle to do it, and as you pray, well, the God of all grace will himself make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He promises it. So to him be the power forever and ever. Why don't we pray together?